Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to be with each of you today and to continue in our series on Jonah. Now, last week we sort of had some snow, but we still had church, and many of you were able to make it out, and I appreciate that. We began our series, and we started with this idea of running from God. And as we got into it, it turns out that with all the historical background that we looked at, we didn't get time to get through the entire part. So this is sort of part B of running from God. Part B of running from God. Or if it's helpful to you, running from God, part B. In any case, we found ourselves concluding last week with this idea of Jonah, God calls Jonah, and he tells him, I have something I want you to do. I want you to go and share my word with the people of Nineveh. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So Jonah says no, and he decides to go in the other direction. Now before we get too into it this morning, I just want to begin and just pause here for a moment and really think about this for a second. I had made this point last week, and I want to just reiterate it again today because I think it's really important. We read the book of Jonah, and it's so easy for us to look at the character of Jonah to say, man, what was he thinking? Running from God? Who would ever run from God? God gave him a clear word. He knew what he's supposed to do, and he just went and he did the other. Yeah, that was sin. Jonah is a sinner. And if we just read it as a historical account and we say, here's what happened. Here's what happened in history. Here's this prophet in history who didn't obey God. Yeah, that's all true. That's important. But we're missing one of the most important points. Jonah wrote this book for us. We established that last week, that that's our best conclusion. And he wrote it for a reason. He wanted us to think about our propensity to sin, our propensity to run from God. And I had said last week, we, like Jonah, also struggle with the same simple desire to run from what God is calling us to. Let me say that again. We, like Jonah, also struggle with the same simple desire to run from what God is calling us to. Now, am I saying that I stand here this morning or you sit there this morning and that we are currently running from God? No, I'm not saying that. I mean, somebody here, maybe. But my point is, this is a story that helps us to reflect on the danger, the possibility that when God would call us to something, we would say no. Now, is Jonah a non-believer? I don't believe so. He's not a disenfranchised prophet. Even in the midst of the story, it's clear what happens, that he calls upon God, he prays to him, that God in some sense continues to work with him and restore him, and there's definitely a relationship thing going on there. We never get a picture of Jonah, the person who never knew God, or Jonah, the person who fell from grace. This is a believer. This is a prophet. This is an obedient prophet. So we said last week, gave a prophecy and was popular for it. So it's not a matter here of, I don't want to make the mistake of understanding that I'm talking about falling from salvation or something like that. I'm talking about God gives us callings in our lives. He lays things upon our lives that he wants us to do in obedience to him. And when he gives us those callings, we need to be sensitive and obedient. But why did Jonah say no? I mean, we took some time last week to look at the brutalities of Nineveh. And if you didn't get a chance to see that, you know, go back and listen to the recording, but we read some extra biblical literature. We just said the atrocities, the bodies piled up, the terribleness of these Ninevites. And from a human perspective, we can put ourselves in the shoes of Jonah. We can say, I understand why he didn't want to go. Maybe he had a personal prejudice against them. These people have killed some of our own people. I don't like them. Maybe I even hate them.
more to it. Was there a personal speaker? Nineveh. Do you know what they do to people who go to Nineveh? You're lucky if you go there, just stay in the shadows and they get out in one piece. Do you want me to go there? And do you want me to preach a word to them that they need to repent of their sins? He's terrified for his own life. Not just for his life, but for what they'll do to him even before he would die. He's running for personal fear. He's running maybe for personal prejudice. And maybe he's running because of his pride. He's a popular prophet. He's the one that prophesied Israel's borders would be extended. We looked at that. Israel's borders were extended. It came true. This was a, per se, from an economic standpoint, if you will, a good time for the nation of Israel in a sense. The land had been extended. Jonah's the one that said it would happen, and then it did happen. He's elevated. If you saw the sight and sound production, the people make a statue of him. And Jonah comes out and rebukes this statue and tells the people, you need to worship God, not a graven image, not me. I'm just his spokesperson. I like how they portrayed that, but the people, in their sinfulness, maybe they would naturally incline to make more out of Jonah than he was. But he was popular. Then now God wanted him to go and be the ones who saved the Ninevites? The shame of it for him. He didn't want to have a part of it. Who knows what his reasons were? These are speculative. The text doesn't say. But based on what we know, some of this, or at least a part of it, may have been true. But Jonah had his reasons for running from God, and maybe we have ours. Maybe we have ours. I put this up last week, but just to remember, when Jonah ran from God, boy, did he run from God. He went to the farthest place that he could possibly go. And I, here we go. Walk this quicker, you forgot it existed till now. Here's the known world. There's a couple people living over here, a couple people in here, and then way over here. It's like, what happened? The farther settlement away he could get to, running away from God as far as he could possibly go. But today I want to just think about this for a moment. Why do we run from God? I mean, why would we run from God? Why would Jonah think? Why especially would a prophet of that think that he could even do such a thing? When God tells us to do something, why do we think that we can get away from it? Is it maybe because we forget who he is? Or because we momentarily choose to ignore who God is? I thought it'd be beneficial for us this morning to just take a moment and reflect a little bit, remember afresh some of the characteristics of God, some of who God is. And as we remember afresh some of these characteristics of God, I think it's going to become clear that running from God is a not only foolish, but truly impossible. God is omnipresent. That is, he is present everywhere in creation. He's present everywhere in creation. Read a couple passages with me. Acts 7:48-50. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of houses will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things? God made everything. It can't contain him. He is present everywhere. So for Jonah to say, I'm going to go to the farthest place that I can get away, is God not in Tarshish? He certainly. And I just want to bring this home for myself as I think about it. Sometimes we are tempted to do things that we know are against God's word. If we give into those temptations, do we think that God isn't there? Do we think that God doesn't see, that he doesn't know? He's present everywhere. Present with Jonah when he's trying to follow. He's present with us at every moment. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. David saying, there's nowhere I can go that you are. Jonah apparently forgot about this when he went to the far side of the sea. Because it says there in scripture, right? Even if I step on the far side of the sea, you are there. Why is that? Think about God's immensity. He's not limited by space. But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? God is everywhere, and he is enormous. What about his omnipotence? That is, able to do anything. Omni, all hope, power, all power, able to do anything, all powerful. God is all powerful. Jonah runs from God. He thinks he can hide from God. He thinks that if there's some way that he can outwit the God of all power, that God won't be able to find a way, a means to bring him back. I mean, we're going to see what happens, right? The sea goes crazy. Even the oceans obey God's command. God, the creator of the universe, with all power and all presence. Matthew 19:25-26. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. How is it possible for a sinner like us to be saved? Well, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. God reaches out to Jonah with power. God is infinite. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by time. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. For the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor to help us understand that. Time is not an issue for our Creator God. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some as understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Perhaps Jonah thinks, if I just run away to Tarshish, and I just hide here long enough, maybe God will forget, or maybe God won't care anymore. Maybe Nineveh will cave in, and then I can go back to Israel. A God who created time, a God whom time doesn't matter, doesn't think about things like this. Oh, he's also eternal, existing forever. God's always existed, he will always exist. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and from the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Hebrew word for everlasting is really eternal. From eternal to eternal, you are God. He's unchanging, immutable, the unchanging character of God. Shouldn't think perhaps God will change his mind about what he's asked him to do? No way. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. But God's character did change. We, the sinful, would surely be destroyed. He is unchanging in his promises and his mercy towards us. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is consistent. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And of course, God is omniscient. He's all known. God knows everything. He knows everything. Does God God not know where Jonah is? Does he not know what he's doing?
Does he not know what I'm doing? When he gives me a call, I say, amen. God is so aware.
He's all knowing.
Matthew 6:8, part of the verse, your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Maybe there's a spiritual need among us here this morning. Before we even come to a place of brokenness, and that's God to be with us, God to be with us. He's all alive. That's everything. And here, one last one to consider. These are not all the characteristics of God. They're just some that pulled out for this moment. Omnibenevolent. All loving. Always acting in the best interest of this creation. Consider 1 John. This is how God showed us his love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. How much does God love us? So much that he came. Let us see Jesus crucified. All these things are true of God. Jonah must have known this, and yet, consumed in the moment by fear, pride, shame, prejudice, he chooses to run from God and go the other way. But I want us to remember this morning and think about this. There is no distance that God cannot span, no thought that he cannot take captive from us. There is nowhere in all of creation that we can go to hide from our ever-present Creator. He knows, he loves, he cares, he is there, he sees, does not go unnoticed. I brought in a children's toy. So, this is one of those things that you see at like the flea market, you know, where you pass it and they got like flying around and going up and down, and robots jumping around, and they're like $29.99 for this, you know, little ladybug here. and what it does is you put this puzzle together and it runs in these tracks and it stays right on the puzzle, and you can put the puzzle together in different ways and sort of make different tracks. And sorry for the folks that are kind of off the left there. I'll stick him on here. There he goes. Can you see him at all? Sort of running around doing his thing. Now listen, with any object illustration, it's never an exact, you got to take it for what it's worth, okay? And so I'm not looking into the in-depth ins and outs of this illustration. I just need to talk about it in the sense of running from God. What if this little bug, what if I was to set it on the floor, or what if it was to go on the floor, and it was just to start trying to run away from me? Like, I'm gonna run from my master David, said it. And it's like, I'm off, I'm gone, he doesn't know where I am. He can't do anything about it. Wouldn't that be foolish of this ladybug to think such things? I mean, I could pick it up, I could destroy it, I could throw it the whole way across the sanctuary. I could open it up and take its battery out. I mean, this thing is completely inferior to me. Right? From the standpoint of an illustration. There are things that this bug cannot even begin to fathom. How big the world is outside of this church building. How big the universe is outside of this world. And this bug would try to run for me? Utterly and absolutely foolish and impossible. That's how it is with God. Utterly and foolishly impossible for us to run from our Creator, who loves us deeply, cares about us, knows everything,
sees everything, present everywhere. Nevertheless, Jonah goes. He tries to run from God. And we see in verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Well, there's a couple interesting things about this passage as we continue in the story. I mean, for one thing, God obviously is not going to let this happen. He knows, and he can do something about it. Jonah gets on the ship. The seas begin to break in. Now, I wonder to myself, as I'm doing some research, I wonder, now, what exactly kind of ship is this? What ship is this? John didn't mention it, but John and Laura are going to Israel for a couple of weeks. And they do appreciate our prayers for their travels and safety while they're over there. And so we'll keep you guys in prayer. But hopefully, maybe when they're over there, they'll get a chance to see this old Galilean ship, which kind of looks like a canoe that they found in the Sea of Galilee and sort of reconstructed. And as I was reading the story, I thought, is that what the ship was like? It just doesn't seem like this. This sort of seems like the story pictures a bigger ship. So I did something which I admit I've never done before. I did some ancient ship research. And would you believe it? There's a lot of writing out there on ancient ships. Maybe you know that. It is something about it. But anyhow, I came across a number of different ships, but I found this one. And the reason I picked this one, actually the whole ship isn't here because this was some drawing on some cave or parchment or bowl or wherever they pulled it off of. But I picked this one because it's from 700 B.C. and it's from a place you can't pronounce, but in parentheses it says Nineveh. So I thought, well, that's interesting. We're talking about Nineveh, we're talking about Jonah, 700 B.C. This is approximately the time when Jonah would have lived, right? And there's a couple interesting things I can note about this ship. I see a bottom level where obviously you have your crew that is rowing, and there's a number of crew in there. I see a top level where I've got some kind of commander, maybe a captain, and there's some sort of mid-level where I'm guessing maybe that's where your passengers were staying. Perhaps that was it. Now, was this the boat that Jonah was on? I have no idea. But these are the types of boats that at least existed during this time. Larger boats. Not just canoe size. Not just like you see the pictures of Jesus, you know, passing the net on the other side, and they're in sort of this more canoe-like craft that you often see. You know, we see, and that might have been what was the case there, but we see larger vessels that existed that would have had many people on it. We know there were goods on this ship. And they're on this larger ship, and they're headed the whole way across the Mediterranean Sea to Tarshish. Now, just back to the passage here a little bit. Let me point out a couple other things. This storm comes, and this ship is tossing and throwing. It's a wooden ship, and so it's grexing. Is that a word you use? Grexing? I mean, my dad used that a lot, but I'm not sure. The wood is just like, right? It's just sort of making these sounds that the people on board are afraid. Our main beam's going to snap. The thing's just going to pull apart, and we're all going to get thrown into this turbulent sea. These people are scared. They're afraid. And what does each person do? In their fear for their lives, they cry out to their own God. They don't cry out to Yahweh. They don't cry out to the Creator God. They each cry out to their own God. They're lost at sea, but they also have a bigger problem. They're spiritually lost. They don't know who the Creator God is. They each cry out to their own God. Does it help? As they cry out to their false gods, as they look to their false deities? Absolutely not. Top level desperation. Throw out the cargo. Throw out the food. Throw out the supplies. Throw out all the merchandise that we plan to take the whole way across the known world. This is our payday, right? These are our belongings. Doesn't matter. All we care about now is just surviving this storm. We'll figure out what happens next. We'll just go to land wherever we can find it. But at the moment, we are on the brink of death. They're crying out to their gods. It's not working. They're throwing everything out. Their life is literally flashing before their eyes. Where's Jonah? While everyone's fighting for survival and throwing everything off of the boat. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now, I've been deep sea fishing before. Granted, you can get awful sick. And so you just go up and curl up on one of the benches and pray for land. And you get tired if you're sick, but this is unreal. The ship is wrecked, remember? They're afraid it's going to break apart. They've thrown everything overboard. They're crying out to their gods, and Jonah is asleep! How is that possible? Only because I think God has caused them to fall asleep. You see, as the pieces of the story fall together, we see that every little detail is God's ever-present sovereign hand in the situation. The storm is from God. The fact that Jonah fell asleep is from God. This is all happening according to his plan. Jonah is asleep. And the captain went to him. Apparently the captain sees this. He goes to him. He says, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us. And we will not perish. No, I got to get into the captain. He's a man who would believe in God. But granted, if I was on that deep sea boat that I mentioned before, and the storm was coming against me, and the thing was falling apart, would the captain come and say, call on God? Maybe he would. This man was open to the idea of God. But what's the problem? He too doesn't know who the true God is. Just call on your God. Call on any God. We're desperate here. Wake up. Captain calls to call on God. Maybe he'll take note of us. Maybe we won't perish. I found a picture. It's just a picture. But it just shows the waves just encroaching over the ship. I used to do a little kayak fishing in the bay. And when you look out on the bay, it looks real calm. It just looks like nice flat. But when you get out there on a little kayak, you realize that it's not so calm and flat. And even if things just get a wee bit choppy, water can just easily start to roll up over. And here they're in the ocean. I imagine the water's coming over the boat. Everybody's hanging on for dear life. Verse 7, then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. One of my students came up to me once and he said to me, doesn't it bother you that when they cast lots, it worked? Now, his point was that divination was strictly considered a thing of sorcery, so to say. And it was, if you look at it in the Old Testament, it's condemned wholesale by the Lord. God's people are not to have anything to do with divinatory practices. Now, there might be one exception to this, and it's very speculative in general, but, you know, the high priest had an ephod that he wore, and there was gems on that ephod. And there are some places in Scripture where we seem to see notice of something called the Urim and the Thummim, the Urim and the Thummim, depending how you pronounce it. And the idea is that perhaps these were these gems in the breastplate of the high priest. And being the high priest, he was sanctioned to use this in asking the Lord for types of decisions. But even if that was true, it would have been, you know, kind of a by the books, kind of a divinely approved method. But the general practices of necromancy and taking a liver and pulling it apart to look for the lines in it and all this sort of other divination that the people would have used was strictly condemned by the Lord. And so the student is like, if sorcery is condemned by God, then why did it work? Well, why was there a storm? Why was Jonah sleeping through the storm? Why is anything happening? Because God is sovereign and overseeing. And these men cast lots, and we don't know exactly what they did. It seems like one of the most, you know, known lot casting situations was where they would have basically sheep knuckles, if you will, and they would have little inscriptions on them. They were essentially dice of a sort, and they would roll these dice. And maybe one of these sailors, being pagan sailors who obviously might have practiced divinatory practices, had these in his pocket or in his satchel, pulled these out, and they decided to try and cast lots to see who the culprit is. Well, I don't know how many people would have been on the boat, but I had 18 straws here. I had 18 straws. Because this was another thing they did. They would have sticks, and one of them would be marked, and you pull a stick. And if you pulled the short stick, you were the person. I think it's reasonable that there could have been 18 people on this boat. There could have been 80 people on the boat. I don't know. But when I look at this Nineveh picture, I see about 10 rowers, I see two captains, and I assume it's hardly worth it for such a ship if they don't have at least 10 passengers or so. Because they were paying to transport people as well. It says in the text that he paid the price for the fare, right? He paid to go on this trip. Does anyone want to come pick straws? Jacob, would you help me? Thanks, brother. Not the short one. Here, try again. Oh, there you got it. It was sort of sticking out. That's not bad. Well, they took a fourth drive. Hold it up so people can see it was real. Sure. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. But miraculously, God oversees even the secular lot casting, as it were, and the lot falls to Jonah. And everybody looks at Jonah. And can you imagine Jonah as they're casting the lots? And it comes his turn, and it falls on him, and he begins to swallow deeply and hard, and he begins to realize a truth that we're really going to attack next week. There is no running from God. There is no running. But you can run from God, but there is no running from God. So they come to Jonah, the lot having fallen, and they ask him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" That's a lot of questions. All very unfortunate questions. You know why? Who are they talking to? Israel's prophet. Not Israel's only prophet, he's been contemporary with some others, but one of Israel's most prominent prophets. Do these men know who he is? They have no idea. Do they know where he's from? They have no idea. Do they know what God he serves? They have no idea. The world feels perhaps a little bit emptier with the passing on of Billy Graham. Man who did incredible work for the Lord and finished the race well. But Billy Graham is to walk into a group of people. Nobody knows who he is. Nobody's ever heard of him. Be fortunate. Wonder where these people are. Here's Israel's prophet, and they have no idea. You see, this is a foreshadow of the ultimate prophet. God had blessed Israel spiritually and materially for a purpose, so that they could be a blessing to others. They were blessed to bless others. They were given the things of the Lord to pass them on to others. God worked through them as a people so that the world would see them, hear them, and know to come and worship the one and only true God. But Israel is failing in this terribly. And this group of sailors has no idea who the famous prophet of Israel is. They've never heard of him. They don't know anything. Why? Because Israel has been an island unto themselves. Israel has not been reaching out. And in fact, therein lies some of the heart of the issue. God calls their main guy to go. And he runs in the opposite direction. And in a turning of events, I think this is the point where Jonah finally starts to come to grips with the fact that his running from God is over. He's been counted. And so he just tells the people, he says, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. What a response to these folks. They each have their own God. Do you know why? Because they believed there were many gods. There was a God for the sea, a separate God for the land, a God for the sky, a God for the God, many gods in the heavens. There's a little God for everything. And when they asked Jonah, who is it that you serve? Who is your God? He tells them, it's Yahweh. And he basically gives them a response which to those people is as if he's saying, he is the ultimate God. He's the God of the sea and the land, and even the heavens. That's another way of saying he's the one God of everything. And the people are afraid. What has this man done to upset this incredible, great Yahweh God, which they have never heard of? It's interesting. Next week we'll look at it. As Jonah thinks that things are over, as he thinks that running from God has brought him to an end, how merciful God is. How gracious he is. What he extends to Jonah, even in the midst of his disobedience. But as we conclude this morning, I was reflecting on a couple of things. A couple of reflections I was having. Jonah, so silly to think that he could run and hide from God. But in what ways do I need to reflect afresh upon God's ever-present oversight of my life, thoughts, and actions? To think that I could get away with it. God is almighty, ever-present. Sees all things. He loves me with incredible love. And he desires to be. Another thought I had, Jonah, the prophet of God. And yet no one knew who he was or who his God was. I thought David, pastor of Salem Bible Church. But do the people living even right beside me know who my God is? I'm to be a light to the world. I'm to be salt to the world. I can condemn Jonah for not coming. But what about him? What about those callings that God gives me? How blessed are the feet of those who take forth the good news. And how can they believe if they won't hear? How can they hear if they won't preach? How can someone preach if they don't say? God calls us forth as his hands and feet. Take forth this great gospel message into the world. I want to be faithful in doing my part. God doesn't need me. But he does call me to do this. And when he calls, I don't want to hide behind shame. I don't want to hide behind pride. I don't want to hide behind prejudice. I don't want to hide behind disobedience. I want to be faithful to those.
Next week, when we meet Jonah and the realities of his consequences, as he comes headlong with the truth that there is no life with God. But also we witness God's provision and protection, even through Jonah's visit. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a part of this story where it's difficult. This is the part where Jonah chooses to run away. It reminds us of, helps us to remember that though we walk in your face, that your unfailing love and your eternal security for us, you call us to things that we can be obedient for sometimes we can fall. Lord, our prayer is that we will not fail. Our prayer is that we will be faithful to the work that you lay upon our heart and our mind, the people that you bring into our life and call us to reach out to, that we as well will be obedient to this. In your precious name we pray. Amen.